Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Gracious Father, thank you once again for your grace and mercy and power. Thank you that you have blessed us to at least so far live in a country to where we have the peace to assemble and to worship you. And I pray, my God, that you might ever bless us to have this gracious benefit. We know that there are powers that would delight to stop such proceedings. There are many people who are antagonistic to the things of thine. And we find that there is much that goes on under the guise of seeking to remove not only you, but to remove your word and the influence of the preaching of the gospel in every way. Nevertheless, I pray that you would bless us to stand firm and be faithful unto the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I pray that you would bless us now as we continue to look into the Holy Scriptures and guide and keep us by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we began last Lord's Day afternoon with Ephesians chapter 4, we kindly opened it up and introduced it to some degree. And basically, we're still in verse 1. But we are looking at the first part of that, which is the first six verses, which we have designated a title called Exhortation to Unity. Though the exhortation to unity doesn't stop there in those first six verses, because even our Lord mentions in verse 13 the word unity. And in other places, it talks about being submissive one to another and things of that nature, which we will see as we continue throughout the epistle. But I want to read those first six verses as we come back, and basically we're still looking at the first three verses. But I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But as we said, we are looking at these first three verses with regard to walking worthily. Walking worthily. The word is worthy, but it's basically the idea of walking worthily and talking about how we are to walk, not the fact that we are worthy in ourselves. Paul, as we said and pointed out, reminded them that he was a prisoner of the Lord. He was not a prisoner of Nero, though he was a prisoner of Nero, but he was a prisoner of the Lord. And he beseeched them that they walked worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. We basically looked at a few words there. And So, and the word beseech, I do want to point this out, is a compound word, para kaleo, which means para is where we get our idea of parallel. Kaleo is just simply to call, and he is calling them alongside of him, as we might say. This is the idea of beseech. It's not the idea of you're down on your knees begging and trying to get somebody to coerce them into doing something. And then we noted that the word vocation is klesis. And that is a shorter version of the Greek word kaleo, which is the second part of the word for beseech. And then the last word in verse 1 is kaleo itself. And so you have the idea in this passage of a trilogy of callings, as it were. A trilogy of calling. Not only calling one alongside of you to walk in the way that maybe Paul was walking, but the idea of your vocation and the idea of the fact that you are called of God in this. Now, we were looking with the idea of walk, and we pointed out that this word walk has the idea of a path beaten down. You know, where someone walks on a continual basis, the grass doesn't grow there as well. And the, if you're out in the woods and you have a path and you follow that path on a regular routine, the weeds are down and things of that nature. And so, you know, this is the idea of a path. It shows a trail. And we looked at the word walk, and we were looking at the word walk when we stopped, and we pointed out of the, and looking at some passage in the Old Testament of this idea of walking and God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Indicative of the fact that this was a routine, not just a one-time thing. And we do not know how long Adam stood before he sinned. Probably not as long as we might think. But it does indicate that in the cool of the day, God walked with Adam in the garden. And then we saw Abraham, where God called him and called him to walk before him in the word as he was called out of Ur of Chaldee. But I want us to look at Genesis chapter 17. This is kindly where we left off, but I want us to look at a passage there. Genesis chapter 17, this idea of walking. In verse 1, and when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. Now, I did not do any in-depth studying on that verse, but if you notice possibly in your marginal reference on the word perfect, it says, in my Bible, says upright or sincere. The idea of walking and the idea of walking in the way that God would have us to do is that we are walking before Him. What does that mean? We are walking in the presence of God. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We saw that word worthy in the way that it was used last Lord's Day, that sometimes it was translated becometh, and that you walk worthy of God, walk worthy of Christ. And we may look at those again, but we may not. We probably won't go back to that. But here we see Abraham was a man that walked before God. How often do we go about the day with a conscious reality that what we are doing is in the presence of God? In the presence of God. This is the idea that we're trying to get across to us. In the 24th chapter of Genesis, we find another expression here. In verse 40, when Abraham is sending out a servant, sending his trained servant to get a bride for Isaac. And Abraham said in verse 40, and he said unto me, the Lord, that is the servant said, the Lord before, he said Abraham, the servant was saying what Abraham said, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with thee and prosper thy way and so on and so forth. But notice that. Abraham admitted and recognized that he walked before the Lord. Abraham had a conscious reality that God was watching over him and guiding and directing him. That he was not just some vagabond traipsing all over Canaan land trying to figure out a place to live. He was walking before the Lord. And then in Genesis 48, as Jacob is dying, by the way, there's many other places that we could have, many other people we could have found illustrations. Genesis 48, verse 15, Jacob was speaking and he said to Joseph, and he blessed Joseph, and said, God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day. So when Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking about walking, he gives a, there's examples in the Scriptures of what this is about. But I also want to look at some other verses to show where God exhorts His people to walk and what walking is all about. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Beginning at verse 3. Well, I'll read the last part of verse 2. I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. The idea of walking is the idea of doing. It is the idea of living after the Word of God, living after the commandments of God. Turn over to the 20th chapter of Leviticus. Just tried to get a few. In Leviticus chapter 20, after he had given a lot of different death penalties and other penalties, even burning for one place, think about that. The world, and don't get me wrong here, I'm not justifying the Muslim religion. Nevertheless, in verse 14 of Leviticus 20, God said, "And if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they, that there be no wickedness among you." Burning was a valid form of execution by God in some cases. And this is not the only one, but then there's other ways of killing. Stoning was another one, which he mentions in the second verse there, and so on. Sin is a horrible thing, and any nation that allows sin to go unpunished is set for destruction. And we have to realize that. We have to realize that. Again, like I said, I'm not justifying the ungodly reasonings behind the Muslim religion. The only thing that I'm saying is their form of punishment is not necessarily unscriptural. Their reasoning for their forms is. And that's what we have to keep in mind. We have to realize this thing. And I know that probably some people think I'm gone off the deep end on that, but you can't get around what God said in verse 14 there. As horrible as we think it is, that is against our nature. Our flesh recoils at that. But the problem is, we don't have enough hatred for sin either. And I'll just leave that as it is for right now. But in Leviticus chapter 20, I wanted to bring our attention to verse 23. In fact, I'll read verse 22. "Ye shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land whither I bring you to dwell therein spew you not out." You know why we're being spewed out of our land? Because of sin. "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them." The noble red man, as is depicted by modern society, is a falsehood. Now, there were some Indian tribes that were civil. We'll put it that way. But as a rule, they were scavengers. They were infested with venereal diseases of all sorts. They enslaved each other. They killed each other. They were a very wicked people. And I'm not saying that the white man that came here treated them always fairly. because that's not the case. In fact, the first communist society that we find is where they put the Indians on the reservations. That's the first form of socialism. But God's judgment was upon them. And we have pretty well adopted many of their heathen practices, and the judgment is coming upon us. The general population is getting so marked up and striped up that they look like the wild Indians. In fact, some of them look more painted than the wild Indians. We need to realize these things. These are not just little innocent practices that are going on in our nation. Not even to talk about the murdering of babies, euthanasia of old folks, sodomy, adultery, fornication, and all such things. God says we're not to walk in that. Leviticus 26, we'll see some passages here. See, the idea of how we walk is nothing new when Paul presents that in Ephesians 4. Leviticus 26, verse 2, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and trees of the field shall yield her fruit," and so on and so forth. Why is it we've had a drought? Why is it we're living in a drought right now? It's not climate control or climate change. It's God. Why is it there are floods and storms? It's God. And there are many other passages that we could find in relation to that. In the 21st verse, as he continues giving out the blessings and the curses, "And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Why is there more sickness? "I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, and destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate." You see, the environmentalist who stopped the Montana and Wyoming ranchers of killing off the wolves and had them to be brought back in are losing cattle right and left from the wolves. Now God may use however He wants to use, but the fact is we're having more animals being multiplied among us. In the county in which I live, A few years ago, in the area there, they introduced the black bear. They've been on my back deck. We have mountain lions, besides the coyote and the bobcat, and we have panther. They bring back the moose and this and that and the other. Well, these things, there are to be balances I realize that, but when you start worshiping the animals and the wildlife more than you do the life of a baby, you see God's judgment. Because the people are not walking after the Word of God. You see, no politician is going to correct that. What we need is God. What we need is God. And what we need are preachers that will study this Bible instead of reading a bunch of how-to books and studying theology and studying the things of God and preaching to the congregation of what ought to be. Most people don't even have the insight to see what's going on. You see, it's not surprising that God is judging us. The problem is not Black Lives Matter. The problem is not the Muslims. The problem is not abortionist doctors. The problem is the people are not walking after the Word of God. If they were, all this other would be taken care of. And until that happens, it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. In my opinion. He goes on in verse 23, And if ye will not be reformed by me, by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then I will also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered unto the hand of the enemy. And when you have broken the staff, And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if ye will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons. And the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and so on and so forth. Now, not only did that happen with Israel of old, it happened with Israel in 70 A.D., There was one incident at least that I remember in reading about all of that. The people were gotten hungry and everything, and there were three bands of robbers shut up inside Jerusalem when Titus was attacking. And they were at war with each other. The Jews were fighting among themselves. And they would kill anybody they'd just kill anybody just to get food because they were all starving to death. And one day some soldiers smelled some food cooking. And they went, some robbers went to find out what it was. And this woman had killed her child and had roasted it. And eaten half of it. And uncovered the rest and told them to go ahead and eat. That was a sign of God's judgment. God said so right here in His book. And she was a a delicate woman. She was one of such a nature you would never think, you know, just one of those nice, sweet, little innocent individuals. I tell you, God's judgment for not walking after His word is severe. And then lastly, along this line, Deuteronomy 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5. Verse 33. Well, I'll read verse 32. Ye shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded you. Ye shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Ye shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God hath commanded you, that ye may live, that ye may be well, that it may be well with you, and that ye may prolong your days in the land which ye possess. Well, that was just all with Israel. That doesn't have anything to do with us today, that those natural blessings and so on. What are you going to do with the fact in Ephesians chapter 6, God said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, this is the first commandment with promise. And what was that promise? That if you obey your parents, you'll live long on the earth. That's just as applicable today as it was when God spoke it on Mount Sinai. We are to walk. This is what it means to walk. And we are to walk worthy. We are to walk worthy. I grew up in a society when people were taught who they were. I was taught that I am my brother's keeper. I was taught that what I do and how I live was and is reflected of my family. We don't see that very much today, do we? Now, the Barber family meant something in our community. My father was not a rich man. Nor was the family name, could it be searched back to nobility. My father was raised poor. He dropped out of school in the eighth grade in order to provide for the family. When he and my mother married, he borrowed $5 to pay the justice of the peace. There was no huge fanfare of a wedding. Nobody went into debt for a wedding. Well, I guess Dad did. It's $5. When he died, he owned a 120-acre farm and owed no man anything. He was an honest and honorable man. People in the community respected him. If he needed money, he could actually go to the bank and borrow money on his own word. In fact, he knew the banker so well. I remember one time he bought a car on Saturday and wrote a check for it. He didn't have the money in the bank. But Monday morning, he called the banker up and told him what he'd done, and the banker said, don't worry about it, we've got you covered. It wasn't just the Barber name. It wasn't because it was Barber. It wasn't because it was... There were other men in the There were other relatives in the community by the name of Barber. But it was Cecil Barber. It was my father. We had some uncles. Had some uncles live there, but I don't ever remember their names carrying the weight that my own father's name did. And I was raised with the idea that I did not want to bring shame nor reproach upon his name. I wanted to live worthy of the Barber name. We have people who live in this country and they have no respect for what this country was established. I saw a little blurb yesterday. It was it was from David Barton. Now, you may not mean anything to you, but David Barton is a man that built an organization or founded an organization called the Wall Builders. That started back in the 70s or 80s. I remember when it started. And in this little video that I saw, he was showing these, I forget how many volumes of the writings of George Washington. And then he's told about a man that had taken the writings of George Washington and put them in one small book that would give just kindly the an overall synopsis of what it was about. And he read from one section of that where all of these different people stated that George Washington was a Christian. And then he held up, David Barton did, a new paperback that had been printed recently that was supposed to be a reprint of this other book. But that book said, this new reprint said, George Washington and our founding fathers, other deists, made George Washington to be a deist. Now that's where people are changing. Just revisionist history. You know, when you read history, you don't need to take what somebody said because they wrote a history. I found that out years ago in studying history. I was one of those kind that I always wanted to look up the source. And many a times when I would look up the source, when they were quoted, it didn't say what they said. Sometimes it wasn't even in the book. There is a book out about the Welsh tract saying that our forefathers didn't have the London Confession of Faith. And that book that was printed by a Primitive Baptist minister, his resources are not, don't say what he says they say. In some places they're not even there. But yet most of our people have swallowed it. There is no appreciation for virtually anything anymore. As far as the country, as I was saying, they have no respect for the Constitution. They have no respect for the flag. They have no respect for the language. They have no respect for economy. They have no respect for property. They have no respect for anything other than what they want for the current moment. Such people are not worthy of the country. And when people profess to be Christian, and they do not walk and live like the Lord Jesus Christ, they are not worthy of being called a Christian. I don't care how many churches they've joined. I don't care what church they've joined. I don't care who their parents are. It doesn't matter who they are. If they're not living like a Christian, they're not worthy to be called a Christian. We need to keep that in mind. We live in a society when people can live and do anything they want to do, and everybody just continues to accept them with open arms. And God forbid that church discipline should be exercised. They're not walking worthy of the vocation wherewith they were called. As we said, this word vocation is a shortened word of the word kaleo. It's kalesis. This vocation is a way of life. This is what you do. If I ask someone what is their calling, I might get such an answer as an accountant, a lawyer, a housewife, or mother, or carpenter, or welder, or you can go on with whatever many things. But today, many people don't even have a calling. They have a job. I happen to have both. I have a calling, and I have a job. My calling is that I'm a minister. But thankfully, I have a job that I enjoy doing that is fit to my personality. It's fitted to my personalities. It's fitted to my talents. Several years ago, I've made this statement before. Several years ago, I was beginning to learn that every field of study was somehow reflective of God and the things of God. And I started reading and branching out and reading a lot of different things, trying to amass knowledge in several different fields of study in order to better be equipped as a minister and a pastor. And I read an article written by R.J. Rushdoony. And I don't even remember what the article was about. But I never will forget one sentence in that and what he was showing. He said, "The quest for absolute knowledge is satanic because only God has absolute knowledge of all things." And what you're trying to do is to know everything like God knows everything. And no man can do that. What you need to do is to know who you are and what you are and study that and be proficient in it. That helped me a whole lot. I quit reading so much stuff about everything and started focusing my attention more on the things of God. I still read a lot of books. I study a lot. But I do not read many books that are related to my job. I read some books related to my job occasionally in articles. I read books about theology and other Bible-related subjects. I read good biographies of men and women, Christian men and women, that encourage me in living as a Christian. I also seek to learn things that will benefit me in fulfilling my calling. And obviously many of these deal with current affairs, that I may try to be a pastor and a help to my flock to let them know and kind of guide them so they won't get caught off on various things. But my calling is the ministry. It is not the work that I do. It's not my job. I'll put it that way. Thankfully, my job provides for my needs. I still wonder sometimes if I should give up my job and just depend on the Lord to supply my needs. I did that for 10 years. And He may do that again. I do not know. But what I'm trying to show is the difference between a calling and a job. Between a vocation and an avocation. Physically, you are what you eat. Mentally, you are what you read. I didn't read that somewhere. I came up with that. That may not fit every time. But most people read very little, and they get their information from the evening news, Facebook, television, movies, and other things, and therefore they're simply led by online personalities that think like they like to think. And this is why the country is in the shape that it's in. This is obvious from the charade that is going on under the guise of electing a leader for our country. People do not know how to think. They do not know what to do. They do not know how to walk. They have no vocation. They have just jobs in general. Because they don't read. The average so-called pastor is nothing more than a politician himself seeking to maintain a large enough congregation that will bankroll his lifestyle. I dare say the average pastor has not read a theological book within the last year, or even the last 5 years, unless he got out of seminary or college within the last 5 years. But it is likely he has read books on counseling, family living, being more spiritual, and other things. Well, they don't even know how to counsel or how family ought to be going, or how to be spiritual if they don't have a sound theology. What I'm talking about, the difference in jobs and vocation. Pastors don't even have a vocation, they just have a job. We used to have men of vocations that were statesmen. Now all we have are politicians. And their job is to stay elected and get reelected. Gary North, a man whom I read, called the from his site, the Tea Party Economist. I was reading him before he ever come up with that Tea Party Economist. He, by the way, is the son-in-law of R.J. Rushdoony that I just mentioned. Gary North recently said this, and I believe it to be true. About 20% of pastors care about church growth. About 80% of pastors care about avoiding church shrinking. They long ago gave up on the dream of church growth, but here's what I wanted. Now think about this. The typical Protestant congregation had 75 adult members in 1776. That was the average in 1776. The average Protestant congregation. Today, what do you think the average is? 90. Most people think about the mega churches and the big churches. Most people, when they think about a church in the New Testament, they think about Jerusalem. Most congregations in the New Testament were household churches. Now, Gary North, in his Christian Reconstruction, was trying to advance his form of theology and church growth. And I'm not trying to knock him or anything like that. I'm just stating the fact. But the fact is that not much has changed in these 100 years of the average size of congregations. And if you read Hassell's church history and see some of the other Baptist associations and the Philadelphia Association and see their memberships. Some of the churches had hundreds or 120, but most of them had 30 and 40 and 50 and something like that. The idea of a large assembly and what's growing and prospering not all that different from what it always has been. But whether we have a large congregation or whether we have a small congregation, the Christian has a calling. He doesn't just have a job. The Christian has a calling. He is to live like Christ, and that is his number one desire. You see, sometimes it takes a while to find your vocation. When I got out of high school, I didn't know what in the world I was going to do. I wanted to be a radio disc jockey. I got a scholarship, not because I was smart, but because I broke my neck. And I wanted to use that scholarship to learn how to repair TVs and radios and be a radio disc jockey. My father wanted me to go to college. I didn't want to go to college, but I honored my father. By the way, the reason children go to high school is they don't know what, and grade school, they're exposed to a lot of different subjects. Like, why do we have to study all this stuff? Well, they don't know what their vocation is going to be either. But after they go through, usually they click on something. Something just clicks. Oh, I want to do that. Well, when I went to college, I didn't know what to do. I thought, well, I'll take ag engineer. But I was so deficient in math in high school, I had to go a whole quarter and not get any credit for it. I had to make up those courses. And I said, well, I'm not going to do that. So I said, well, I'll just take general agriculture. And one of the courses in general agriculture was entomology. Boy, I fell in love with studying bugs. And I was going to be an entomologist. I was going to get my doctorate degree, my master's degree, my doctorate degree in entomology. I even took 2 3-hour statistic courses for no credit, just to have statistics under my belt in order to go on into graduate school or go into the master's school. And lo and behold, God called me to preach. It wasn't till then I knew my vocation. I thought I knew it at one time. And God gave me a love and a thirst for the Word of God that I never had before. And it has never stopped. That's what a vocation is. That's what a Christian is. He has a vocation. He has a calling. He has a love and a thirst to live like Christ, and it doesn't stop. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Let's pray. Holy Father, we do thank you for the grace, for your mercy that's been bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. That you have called us to a holy calling. Not according to, but that was according to your purpose and grace. And was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Thank you for such a calling. In Christ we pray. Amen.